the scripture that frames the message I'm looking to bring this morning is two scripture passages, one from James and one from Romans. In James, it's considered all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then in Romans, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This morning, the elders come before the church to share God-led wisdom, at least that's our intent, and encouragement. Historically, these messages have been to encourage continuing and observed good habits, or to exhort adopting new Christ-like habits. Kind of like Brandon said, we should be doing this on an ongoing basis, not just at the beginning of the new year or just occasionally, but we should be in the practice of making that our habit. Today, I am sharing encouragement from places of personal trials experienced this past year. For myself, as I look back on the trials, I can see the gifts that were encapsulated after the trial was revealed and experienced. Some background. There are two trials I'm going to refer to, so I'll give a little bit of background, but also just kind of how God has worked through that. Professionally, I own a business that has shared office space with another business that is owned by a family member. Early last year, our offices moved, and the future plans for the continuation of the businesses appeared to be in place and to be heading in a certain direction. Shortly after the move, a decision was made by another that created uncertainty in the presumed direction of the business, and that caused an impact to myself, my employees, coworkers, and even my family. This situation was unexpected, as I had become comfortable in my work situation, just kind of moving along in one direction. But this decision caused stress that would work to reveal the character that God wanted to work in me, to develop more Christ-like character. So for this particular situation, I was, one, reminded that I don't always turn to God to cover everything in prayer. And kind of like the song says, what a privilege we forfeit when we don't go to God in prayer. And so it was something that brought me back to that as a reminder, and as a ongoing commitment to be in prayer, not just in difficulties, but in all things. And then shortly after that, I immediately sought counsel from godly people. Their counsel provided perspective and encouragement that at the time I was unable to obtain individually. They fulfilled the command to bear one another's burdens through their prayers and counsel, and I am thankful for their time and prayers. With that, the point I would take away from that is make sure you're in relationship with fellow believers, because if you're doing this Christ following walk on your own, you're doing it wrong. Then this situation is still in the midst of resolution, so it is still a work in progress. But God has taught through the actions of others both things to do and not to do. I've been more cognizant of the need to improve communication with others, making my communication more clear, asking for and acting on feedback from others. I'm working to be patient and listening to office mates before offering advice. And God is using this situation to change habits of responding by putting in place new patterns that honor Him, by attempting to apply biblical principles to workplace problems, such as trying to follow the principles in Matthew 18 of speaking directly one to another to resolve conflict instead of going around the issue. A lot of folks tend to come to me because I'm in leadership, and I have to say, you need to go to that person and talk to them. And so I see God at work, and I see God being honored in the difficulties that are there. Also, this situation has caused some introspection on my part as I ask God to lead me into the future for what this business will look like. I want to honor Him in all areas of managing the resources entrusted to me, staff, clients, and finances. This is not something that will be fully attained, but a process. Again, there we, just like Brandon said, it should be an ongoing thing. Also, through this trial, I was reminded that God works all things to good for those who love and trust God. If we rely on Him, we can know that He is going to reveal good things in the midst of the trial. This would be a timely reminder as another difficulty was about to be experienced. Excuse me. This trial was in regards to my role as a parent. It was brought to Jen and my attention that one of our kids had been hiding activities from us. The root of it involved lying and disobedience. The situation shook my wife and myself as we had been lulled into a comfortable, false sense of trust. This situation could either lead to us believing a lie from Satan about being terrible parents and to accept this defeat, or instead choosing to believe that this was an opportunity for God to work good in all circumstances for those who love Him. We chose the latter. We chose truth. Because this moment, this instance, was not the definition of us as parents or of our child. God showed His amazing grace as the Holy Spirit led our conversations as we shepherded this child. The fruit of the Holy Spirit was definitely on display as there was patience, kindness, gentleness, as we tried to shepherd this little one. In James, it talks about, I'm just going to quote it. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." When we were talking and discussing with this person the issues, they turned to us and said, "I just want you to be mad at me. I want to be in trouble." And instead we were saying, "No, that's not what God wants. We want to correct you and get you on the right path." And so through this, God's peace was palpable. As I entrusted this situation to God through prayer, individually, jointly with my wife, and in asking others to pray for us, God answered the prayers by providing peace within me and my wife. Also, He granted wisdom as we made choices on the removal of privileges that were needed to allow rebuilding of trust. The removal of privileges was difficult in part because in some of those ways, it created additional inconvenience to my wife and myself. But implementing those changes, we were able to show that we cared more about their character growth and their restoration than our personal comfort. There are still some areas that are being worked on, but I'm thankful that this child has sought God and our forgiveness for the root sin. Their teachable spirit and repentance has been a sweet sweet treat on this path. So in summary, I just want to say, trust placed in Christ provides an eternal hope. While our life and time on earth, this side of eternity, will have challenging and difficult experiences, those trials have their role in forming godly character in God's children. May each of us be reminded of that and be encouraged while experiencing those trials. Thank you.
Well, good morning. So you kind of gathered what the kind of basic gist of things was. During the elders meeting quite some time ago when we were discussing about how things would go this Sunday, the decision on who to speak came pretty quickly. And it was just kind of who's interested, who doesn't want to, and who hasn't done it for a while. And so it really only took a couple of minutes to figure out who was going to speak. And then the question was, all right, what are we going to talk about? Blank stares. So I was like, well, we'll work on that and see where the Spirit leads. So a couple of weeks ago, I got an email from Christian, being ever so helpful. He said, hey, you've been through a significant challenge recently. It could be really good if you find a way to talk about how you've dealt with that. To which I replied, kind of sad that I have to ask this, but which significant challenge were you thinking of? Because I can think of at least four or five. 2019 was not a... There were a lot of rocky points in the last year. And his response was, your choice. Well, I didn't want to stand here and talk about my problems, so I figured I would talk about yours instead. A couple lessons from nature. It is fascinating and just wonderful and wonderfully affirming to me the way seemingly random little things will tend to work together, you know, for the good of those who love God, don't you know? I run across random stuff on the internet. I'm usually pretty good at avoiding the obvious clickbait, like the things that are really useless. But I run across very odd things, and I ran across this one. This headline caught my attention. The doomed mouse utopia that inspired the rats of Nim. Click on that one. This was the picture with the article. On July 9th, 1968, 8 white mice were placed into a strange box at the National Institute of Health in Bethesda, Maryland. Maybe box isn't the right word for it. The space was more like a room known as Universe 25, about the size of a small storage unit. The mice themselves were bright and healthy, hand-picked from the Institute's breeding stock. They were given the run of the place, which had everything they might need: food, water, climate control, hundreds of nesting boxes to choose from, and a lush floor of shredded paper and ground corn cob. This is a far cry from a wild mouse's life. No cats, no traps, no long winters. It's even better than your average lab mouse's, which is constantly interrupted by white-coated humans with scalpels or syringes. The residents of Universe 25 were mostly left alone, save for one man who would peer at them from above and his team of similarly interested assistants. They must have thought they were the luckiest mice in the world. They couldn't have known the truth, that within a few years, they and their descendants would all be dead. In 1947, to keep a close eye on his charges, Calhoun constructed a quarter-acre rat city behind his house and filled it with breeding pairs. He expected to be able to house 5,000 rats there, but over the 2 years he observed the city, the population never exceeded 150. At that point, the rats became too stressed to reproduce. They started acting weirdly, rolling dirt into balls rather than digging normal tunnels. They hissed and fought. This fascinated Calhoun. If the rats had everything they needed, what was keeping them from overrunning his little city just as they had all of Baltimore? Intrigued, Calhoun built another slightly bigger rat metropolis, this time in a barn with ramps connecting different rooms. Then he built another and another, framing his work in terms of population. How many individuals could a rodent city hold without losing its collective mind? By 1954, he was working under the auspices of the National Institute of Mental Health, which gave him whole rooms to build his rodentopias. Some of these featured rats, while others focused on mice instead. Like a rodent real estate developer, he incorporated ever better amenities, climbable walls, food hoppers that could serve 24 customers at once, lodging he described as walk-up one-room apartments. Still, at a certain point, each of these paradises collapsed. There could be no escape from the behavioral consequences of rising population density, Calhoun wrote in an early paper. Even Universe 25, the biggest, best mousetopia of all, built after a quarter century of research, failed to break this pattern. In late October, 4 months after the original mice were placed, the first litter of mouse pups was born. After that, the population doubled every 2 months, 20 mice, then 40, then 80. The babies grew up and had babies of their own. Families became dynasties, carving out and holding down the best in-cage real estate. By August of the next year, the population numbered 620. Then, as always, things took a turn. Such rapid growth put too much pressure on the mouse way of life. As new generations reached adulthood, they couldn't find mates or places in the social order, the mouse equivalent of a spouse and a job. Spinster females retreated to high-up nesting boxes where they lived alone, far from the family neighborhoods. Washed-up males gathered in the center of the universe, near the food, where they fretted, languished, and attacked each other. Meanwhile, overextended mouse moms and dads began moving nests constantly to avoid their unsavory neighbors. They also took their stress out on their babies, kicking them out of the nest too early or even losing them during moves. Let's not do that. Population growth slowed way down again. Most of the adolescent mice retreated even further from societal expectations, spending all their time eating, drinking, sleeping, and grooming, and refusing to fight or even attempt to mate. these individuals were forever changed. When Calhoun's colleague attempted to transplant some of them to more normal situations, they didn't remember how to do anything. In May of 1970, just 2 years into the study, the last baby was born, and the population entered a swan dive of perpetual senescence. It's unclear exactly when the last resident of Universe 25 perished, but it was probably sometime in 1973. Paradise couldn't even last half a decade. In 1973, Calhoun published his Universe 25 research as Death Squared, the Explosive Growth and Demise of a Mouse Population. He gave his claimed discoveries catchy names. The mice who forgot how to mate were the beautiful ones. Rats who crowded around water bottles were social drinkers. The overall societal breakdown was the behavioral sink. Most frightening are the parallels he draws between rodent and human society. "I shall largely speak of mice," he begins, "but my thoughts are on man." Both species, he explains, are vulnerable to two types of death, that of the spirit and that of the body. Even though he had removed physical threats, doing so had forced the residents of Universe 25 into a spiritually unhealthy situation. I'm not trying to imply that mice and rats have spirits, but I think the parallel is worth mentioning. This type of dystopian saga reminds me of another experiment that I heard about 20 years ago, when I had to do some looking to find it. It's called Biosphere 2, constructed right here in Arizona. I heard a hmm. Somebody, who remembers that? Ah, excellent, some of you. What it was, about 20 years ago, it was a biosphere, like a self-contained system, in a 3-acre facility under a dome, completely sealed off from the outside. Here's a short write-up on it. This is a relatively recent write-up, I think. Yeah. Remember the Biosphere 2? In short, it's a miniature version of our planet, now owned by the University of Arizona, constructed for scientists to study how the planet's living systems actually work. Learnings from this tiny planet enabled scientists to innovate and come up with new ideas related to the growth of plants, etc. Or that is what they thought when they planned to make this biosphere. The major discovery from it was something they had never expected. The most interesting thing they learned from it was the importance of wind in a plant's life. Who'd have thought? In the Biosphere 2, they had trees growing faster than they would grow in the wild. Also, they found that these trees wouldn't completely mature. Before they could, they would collapse. Later, it was found that this was caused by the lack of wind in the biosphere. As it turns out, wind plays a major role in a tree's life. The presence of wind makes a tree stronger. It is thus able to mature and not fall down due to its own weight. When plants and trees grow in the wild, the wind constantly keeps them moving. This causes a stress in the wooden load-bearing structure of the tree. So to compensate, the tree manages to grow something called the reaction wood or stress wood. This stress wood usually has a different structure in terms of cellulose and lignin content and more, and is able to position the tree where it'd get the best light or other optimum resources. This is the reason why trees are able to contort towards the best light and still survive loads in even awkward shapes. A contorted building like that would easily fall. The tree is able to grow in a more solid manner thanks to the reaction wood. If there's no wind, like in the Biosphere 2, the trees end up being much weaker and aren't able to survive for long. This happens in homes, too. Plants grown indoors without any kind of wind hitting them on a regular basis tend to become weak. So, before they are planted outside in wild conditions, their structure has to be strengthened by causing stress. And remember, stress is what makes a tree strong enough to sustain the wear and tear that it faces later in life. And I'm fairly certain that neither of those was written by a Christian. So, ran across a definition of stress that seemed kind of accurate and made me chuckle a little bit. And one of those, ha ha, oh, it's true. So stress, as defined by Dr. Gary Collins. A force brought on by uncertainty and change, which creates upset stomachs, gnawing fear, headaches, intense grief, excessive drinking, and arguments. Stress dulls our memory, weakens our bodies, stirs up our emotions, and reduces efficiency. How many of you can relate to any of that? I also, given the context here, also ran across a delightful poem. I wanted to read one verse of it. It's called Good Timber. Good timber does not grow with ease. The stronger wind, the stronger trees. The further sky, the greater length. The more the storm, the more the strength. By sun and cold, by rain and snow, in trees and men, good timbers grow. So I recently asked some of you who your favorite Bible characters are. I did not specify exactly why I was asking, and I did not ask for any reasons why so-and-so was your favorite. But what did they have in common? What did they stand out? The names that I was given, they showed great faith and trust in the Lord, and God worked many wonderful things through them. But they also each faced significant challenges, endured tremendous hardship, some of them multiple times. Some of them suffered as a direct result of bad decisions they themselves made, like Moses and David. Some of them endured hardship or affliction because of opposition to their stand for the Lord, like Daniel and Paul. Some of them suffered for seemingly no reason at all or no fault of their own, like Joseph and Ruth. But what we see time and time again is that God tests people, sometimes to shape or mold or develop character, sometimes to reveal what their character already is. I taught math for many years, and I used to tell my students, you know, there's homework and there's tests. The homework is where you practice and you learn and you make mistakes and you fix it and all that. The test is not something that is supposed to be punitive. It's not supposed to be a punishment or to cause them stress or to be a burden or whatever else. The test, its purpose is to, hey, show me what you know. Show me what you've learned. In the New Testament, there's a couple of words that are used. There's a one word, phlipsis, that is usually translated as tribulation or affliction, and that basically just means a pressing or pressure. It's kind of generic to difficult times. The other word that appears a lot is periasmos, usually translated as trial or temptation. And if you think those are different, that's because we speak English. Because that word can have some different senses to it. Sometimes it is what we would think of as a temptation to do something evil or to make a mistake or to go down the wrong path. But it a lot of the times, maybe even most, it's more of a trial or a test in a sense of proving something. and that can go a couple the directions. I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any stretch, and I only dabble in Greek. There's a Hebrew word that seems, the nasa, that seems to be the Old Testament equivalent. So, given that that word in Greek or Hebrew can have some different connotations, positive or negative, depending on how it's used, let's take a look at some instances here. In Genesis 22, God tested Abraham. Verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Then we have the scene where Abraham takes his son Isaac and the servant and, you know, the wood and stuff, and they head off up to the mountain. And after that whole thing about Abraham with the knife, you know, about to sacrifice his son, God interrupts him in verse 22 and says, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, or the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Now if God says, "Now I know that you fear God," did God know that before already? Yeah. Did Abraham know it? Well, he thought he did. But the test here was the proving of Abraham's character, that it was the test to see if the faith and character that Abraham had, would that come out in a way of trusting God. God knows, and he showed it through Abraham. Also, by the way, since God doesn't own, a lot of times God does multiple things at the same time, it was also a picture of what God would, about God sacrificing his own son on that very mountain a couple thousand years later. Hence the name, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. All right, so let's take so that was a very positive test, you might say. Let's consider the following. So a little bit later in the Old Testament, the Israelites are in Egypt. God brings them out of Egypt with Moses at the helm. They go through the wilderness. They enter Canaan. And the leadership baton is passed to Joshua, who leads them in an extensive military campaign as they settle the land that God promised them. And as Joshua nears the end of his life at the beginning of the book of Judges, we find out that although many of the inhabitants of the promised land had been dealt with, wiped out, driven out, or whatever, the end of chapter 1 in the book of Judges has a list of groups that were not driven out. Several verses go through and it said, this tribe of Israel did not drive out these people from this area, and this tribe did not drive out those people from this area. And there's a list of those things. Then we get to chapter 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. And then in verse 3, it lists the people. Verse 4, and they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. So God orchestrated things. He said, this land is yours. Come and conquer it. He helped them conquer it. But they didn't finish the job. But even that was God's design, because God knew that subsequent generations would need to learn how to fight to defend themselves and carry on as a nation. So there was that purpose in leading those people there. But also, in a similar way that God tested Abraham, God tested the Israelites. How did they do? Verse 7. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Did God's testing of them by leaving those people there, did God cause them to fail? No. What that test did was that it showed, it manifested the character that was already there, or not there, as the case may be. So, many years ago, someone raised the possibility to me, just one of those, hey, have you considered this? That God sometimes deliberately brings people through a hardship, knowing in advance whether we will pass or fail the test. And it blew my mind. It also challenged me. And in retrospect, it shouldn't have in some ways, because even Jesus said in probably his least claimed promise ever, John 16:33, in this world, you will have trouble. You don't hear that one claimed or quoted very often, but there it is. Just like the wind-beaten tree grows stronger, even in a bent shape, so does the disciple of Jesus grow stronger through each storm of life that the Lord puts in our path. And every time we must acknowledge his sovereignty, grasp him firmly with our roots, and face the winds of the storms of life, trusting in our loving and almighty God that his purposes will be accomplished for his glory. A lot of times it's hard, no question. But in each and every trial you go through, how will you respond? Will you lose faith and fall away like the Israelites forsook the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt? Or will you throw yourself completely into his care like Abraham? And what in the world was Abraham thinking? Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. And again, one of those things that when it was pointed out to me was just fascinating. Even back in Genesis, Abraham says to his servant that he and the lad, Isaac, will go, worship, and come back. Abraham's extreme faith and trust in God led him to the conclusion that if God required the sacrifice of the very son that God himself had promised would be the progenitor of the great nation he would make out of Abraham, then the only logical, faith-based conclusion was that God would have to raise Isaac from the dead. And Abraham believed and trusted that God's promises were true, and that God was indeed capable of fulfilling them, even in such an extreme way. So, back to us then. What's our takeaway? Is God going to put us to the test in the same way he did to Abraham? Probably not in the literal sense, but nevertheless, God is just as worthy of our faith and trust now as he was in Abraham's day, and our response should be the same. 1 Peter, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, and that's that same word, that the proof or genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wait, what? When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter, are you telling me that I might not know why in this earthly lifetime? Yep. Speaking of why, if you dealt with children anywhere from, I'd say, about age 3-ish up to, you know, like teenagers, if you, as a parent or authority figure in their life, tell them to do something, and they come back with why, what do they mean by that? Sometimes it is a legitimate, I want to understand, please explain this to me. And when I perceive one of my children asking the question that way, I will gladly explain it to them. However, there are also times when it's just a pushback, more like, why should I have to do this? You justify yourself to me, says the kid to the adult. And if I sense that that is the type of why question, a lot of times I will go to, because I said so. Because this is not an issue of knowledge or logic. This is an issue of you, of authority and rebellion and defiance, and that's parenting for you. All right. So the desire to understand is absolutely an acceptable response or request to God, as long as we bear in mind that we are not automatically entitled to an answer. He often does tell us, but we're not entitled to it. Another thing that blew my mind when it was first pointed out to me is that in all the 40-some chapters of the book of Job, as far as we know, Job is never told why these things happened to him. So, are you now or have you been at the end of your rope? Look to Jesus and lean on him. Are you going through a hard time? If not right now, I think it's safe to say that you will. And when, not if, that happens, what will be the result of your testing, your trial? What will be the content of your character that is revealed? Because you already have character. So the question is, what is that going to look like when it comes out? God already knows, but do you? Will the people around you, the friends and family in your life, will they see revealed in you a faith that is more precious than gold and give glory and honor to Jesus? That's kind of the question. Heavenly Father, we know that you are all-knowing, all-wise, all-loving, and deserving of all glory. We earnestly desire to be found holding firmly to our trust in you in every storm of life. Grant us steadfastness for the trials we will face. And if or when we fail, grant us a heart of repentance to turn back to you.